Samuel, which is the page you want is page 289. While you're finding it, it's easy to remember. David is in both books of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, but just as a piece of information, if it's a story of David that is before he becomes king, it'll be in 1 Samuel. And if it's a story of David after he becomes king, it will be in 2 Samuel. I remember somebody told me that years ago. It's been one of those useful snippets of information. So we're in 1 Samuel, so it tells us David is not yet king. In fact, he's still a young man. And I'm going to start, I know what it says on the screen above me, but I changed my mind. I'm going to start at verse, gosh, they do print Bibles small, don't they, these days. Verse 28 is where I'm starting. Now, this is the story of David and Goliath, and I know you know the story, at least I'd be amazed if most of you don't know the outline of the story. It's a very long account if we read all of it, so we're coming in at verse 28, and we're going to go through to the end of verse 51, which I think is just over the page. Okay, verse 28. When Eliab, David's eldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "What have I done?" said David. You can identify with that, can't you? "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, who of course is the king, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. And David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he wasn't used to them. "I can't go in these," he said to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So he took them off, and he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the stream and put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield-bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. And David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from his sheath. But after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. It's quite a story, isn't it? You love the humour in it too. It's human nature isn't any different today than it was then, is it? It's always lovely in the Bible. It's just real, isn't it? Before we look at it together, just let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we probably know this story fairly well, but we pray that you will speak through it to us this morning, so that we not only understand your word better, but we see you more clearly as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I guess in a way that is the first point I really wanted to make this morning, that this is a real story. It's in a real place, and it's about real people. Now, I hope you can see that enough. I know it's not the brightest of pictures. It is, of course, a map. And it's a map of this bit of Israel where the story happens. This is a real place. You can go there if you want to. And you will see there's a, well, it doesn't show the stream very clearly, but there's a red rectangle, which is where the Israelite camp were. They were on the northern side, and the Philistines were on the southern side, and there's a valley that runs between the two. And through that valley there runs a stream. Although probably the places we know best are not on here, but they are mentioned. Jerusalem is 20 miles off the top right-hand corner. Bethlehem, where David was born, of course, 25 miles off to the right. And if you look to the left, the darker green is the land that was kind of permanently Philistine. That's their homeland. You can see they've just pushed into Israel's territory. And a few places there that are well known in the Bible as Philistine cities, Gath, which of course is where Samson, you can find that in the story of Samson, and Ekron, and further over, of course, is Gaza, and other places that you would find on a modern map to this day. So this is a real place. It's a real moment in history. It's in somewhere in the 10th century BC. There's another picture just to show you as well. I thought you might like to see. If you can see it, I hope you can. The top left-hand picture is a photograph of where this happened. Obviously, it's a modern photograph. Take picture, what was it? Take photo. sorry, I'm in your way. It's where to stand, not to be in your way. You can see two lines of hills. The ones over on the right are the Philistine position. The ones that where the photographer is standing is the Israelite position. And they're parallel lines of hills with that valley in the middle. And obviously, with a modern photograph, it's nowadays it's farmland. You can see there are orchards down there. And the line, that curving line of trees, is where the stream is, of course. That's why the trees are there growing beside the water. That's where it actually happened. So you can imagine the soldiers standing there. And the bottom right-hand picture is a photograph of the actual stream. That's where he picked up his five smooth stones. And in the picture there, when I read the background to that particular photograph, which I didn't take them, it's online, it says these were students from a local college who were hunting for smooth stones, because this is where David found his stones. They're all hoping to go home with a smooth stone or two from the riverbed. So when I say these are real places, this is not myth, it's not an allegory, it's not a metaphor, it's not a legend. This is a real historic battle between two real armies in a real place in a real time. But of course, at the point when we join the story, it hasn't been much of a battle, has it? And frankly, it's just a stalemate. Both armies are standing on these hillsides facing each other. Neither is willing to come down, and that's fairly understandable, isn't it? It's an advantage to be on the high ground, so the first side that comes down off the hillside to fight in the valley surrenders the advantage of height. You are then fighting uphill. You know, think Battle of Hastings and all of that. And neither side is willing to surrender that advantage of height. So they're both just sitting there day after day after day, staring at each other, shouting at each other across the valley. So the Philistines have come up with a new plan. The armies won't come down, so instead they'll each choose a representative, a champion, if you like, who will fight for them. And the rule is very simple. Winner takes all. Your champion wins, you win the battle, and vice versa. You don't need a degree in military strategy to work out why the Philistines thought that was a good idea, because, of course, they had Goliath. And if you've got a guy like that on your side, it's a bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? The Bible tells us he was just over 9 feet tall. And if you're thinking, yeah, well, this is where it descends into fairyland, isn't it? This is all made up stuff. Can I remind you, again, if you want to check, you can, that a few years ago there was an American called Robert Wadlow, who is the tallest recorded person in recent history, who was 8 feet, 11 and a half inches. Now, that's only a few inches short of Goliath. And you can find photographs of Robert Wadlow online. I mean, that's real. He had a medical... I'm not talking about Goliath. I don't know what condition he had. But Robert Wadlow had a medical condition called pituitary gigantism, apparently. I don't know. Could Goliath have had a similar medical condition? I mean, there weren't many Goliaths around, but it isn't impossible. When we write this off as a sort of myth, we shouldn't. This is within the limits of medical possibility. And of course we realize that for Israel, the champion should have been King Saul. Who does the Bible tell us was the tallest person on the Israelite side? The answer is King Saul. We're told he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else. And he was the king, for goodness sake. He was supposed to be the one who led them into battle. He wasn't so keen on that, I guess, when he looked at Philistine. Can't say I entirely blame him, but it should have been Saul out there, shouldn't it? But Saul is the opposite of David. You see, Saul looked strong, but he was actually weak. And David looked weak, but he was actually strong. Saul was a man God had already rejected. That's, you go back two chapters, 1 Samuel 15. God rejects Saul as long-term king. That's already happened. And then in chapter 16, David was the man God had already accepted. There's already actually, in one sense, been a transfer of power as far as God is concerned. It hasn't happened in politically yet. But God has already made his decision. And so it's all a familiar story, isn't it, as we look at it this morning. But I want us to see it today as more than a sort of allegory where we talk about all the different giants that we face and the various stones that God has given us to fight with. I mean, I've often heard it preached like that. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, the five stones of faith and courage and witness, and which is a lovely idea, except, of course, David didn't use five stones. He picked up five stones. He only actually used one. The other four never got used at all. And I don't think it's an allegory. I think it's something deeper than that. There's a bigger story underneath this story. And that's what I want us to see this morning. It's about the person David so often points us to. It's about Jesus. And if you're thinking, well, that's pushing it a bit in 1 Samuel 17, I don't think it is pushing it at all. Because that's what I want us just to see this morning. That we see Jesus more vividly. Let's put our headings up there. This is where we're going. We want to see Jesus more vividly. And so that we serve Jesus more determinedly. We're going to look at David so that we can, in the words of St. John's Church, know Jesus better. That's what this is about this morning, knowing Jesus better. And the first thing we see about Jesus, if we look at David, is this. He comes anointed, having done great things. David, of course, we know was already God's choice for a future king. And we know the reason why God chose him. It's what he said to Samuel. Remember those words when Samuel is in the house of Jesse looking at all those different sons? And they all looked sort of more promising than young David did. And then God says to Samuel, don't worry, I'll tell you the one. Man looks on the outward appearance, and probably some of you can finish the verse. God looks on the heart. This story is the living proof that man looks on the outward appearance. Poor old David. Everybody around David thought he was wrong. And did you notice in the story? I mean, it's in the humor of it, isn't it? Just about everything. There couldn't be many things they didn't criticize about David. They said he had the wrong motive. That was Eliab. Remember, you're not here because you should be here. You've just come here to see the battle. You silly little younger brother. Typical oldest brother, of course. Sorry if you are an oldest brother, but there you go. Classic family rivalry. Completely misjudged the motive. He got it wrong. And actually, it was quite ironic, wasn't it? You've come here to see the battle. What battle? Nobody. There hadn't been a battle. So the idea that he'd come to see the battle was somehow, I think, rather strange. Wrong motive. Then they said he was the wrong age. Saul said it in verse 33, you're but a youth, much too young. Come back when you're the right age. And Goliath said it in verse 42. He saw he was little more than a boy, and he despised him. So, wrong motive, he's the wrong age, he's the wrong size, he's too short. But then what did God say to Samuel in chapter 16 when Samuel worried about the same thing? God said, do not consider his height. There we are. If you're a little short this morning, vertically challenged, don't worry. So was David at this point. I'm sure he got taller later. He was still growing. Do not consider his height. Wrong motive, wrong age, wrong size, wrong clothes. Oh, you can't go out dressed like a shepherd. You've got to wear all the right stuff if you're going to be a soldier. So the king says, here, you have my tunic. You have my armor. Can you imagine? I mean, this is where you've got to have a sense of humor, haven't you? I mean, Saul, who we know, head and shoulders, so probably 6 foot something or other, up there somewhere, massive great armor. Have you ever been to the Tower of London where they've got King Henry VIII's suit of armor? Yeah, it's enormous, isn't it? I mean, not just up, but, well, you know what shape he was. You know, and so they put this young lad, teenage lad, David, in Saul's armor and his helmet and his tunic. I mean, can you imagine this kid clanking around, you know, and it's falling off the end of his arms and he can hardly, I mean, the weight of it apart from anything else. Hopeless. Absolutely stupid. No, you've got to wear armor. That's what proper soldiers do. Wrong clothes, David. Well, he said, I didn't wear this stuff when I fought the lion and the bear and I'm not wearing it today either. But he wasn't just the wrong clothes, he had the wrong weapons. Sling. Oh, how primitive. No. We don't fight with things. We have sophisticated weapons. Here, have my royal sword. It's a bit like Lord of the Rings, isn't it, where you have to have the right sword. Now, again, can you imagine this massive great sword that David, the shepherd boy, never carried a sword in his life? He hadn't done practicing with a sword. So he waves that around a bit and says, no, thank you. When I fought the lion, the bear, I didn't have a sword. And then they decided he had the wrong experience. He hadn't been in the army. He hadn't done the proper basic training. And David said, oh, yes, I have. I have the perfect experience. Remember the lion? And that lion and the bear, they cropped up a lot, didn't they, in David's thinking. I want you to be encouraged this morning. If you've got friends who are a bit like Eliab and all the rest, and you're trying to do something for God. Oh, no. I mean, well done. You mean well, but you've got to do it properly. Properly. You're too old, you're too young, you're too short, you're too tall, you're too this, you're too that. No, thank you. And God said, actually, this is the person I have chosen. Be encouraged by that. The world is full of Eliabs and Sauls who think you should be something else. You can't go out and serve the Lord like that. No. We need a proper person to do it. Well, the Lord's called all of us to do his work. And actually, David had it exactly right. And David knew something. He knew that the God who gave him strength before would give him strength again. And the God who protected him before would protect him again. Can I offer another little thought? That when you and I face the difficult times, and there are difficult times, aren't there? Let's be honest. I mean, we're seniors, we know. We know there are. Isn't it good to be able to look back and say, well, yes, but the same God who saw me through the last 10, 20, 30. You put the zeros on. He hasn't gone away. He's still my God. And he isn't going to abandon me. The God who saw me through last time will see me through this time. Because he's that sort of God. He's a faithful God. And David knew that. So let's not be put off by the Eliabs and the Sauls when people don't get it and they just think you're a loser. David didn't fit their idea of a winner, but he was God's idea of a winner. And that's what actually matters, isn't it? So, of course, David can face Goliath knowing that God's already anointed him. Now think about that. He's been told by Samuel he's going to be the future king. So what does that tell him in advance about the battle? Well, he's going to survive it, isn't he? I mean, he can't be killed by Goliath and be the future king. So if he's going to be the future king, he's going to survive, he's going to live. That's a big message to have been told. Now, David doesn't explain all that out loud. Probably a good idea not to in front of the present king, given Saul's penchant for jealousy and violence. So he keeps that thought inside his head where it's safe, but you can see the problem. He has a promise from God. You sit here this morning and you and I have promises from God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I've put the victory in your hands. Just stand firm for me. Stand up for my word and for my truth. And we can stand on the promises of God because it's what David is doing, isn't it? But he's anointed. So what does it mean to be anointed? Well, anointed really means consecrated. It means set apart by God for a special purpose. Kings were always anointed. Priests were anointed. And here's a little test for you. One prophet in the Old Testament we also know was anointed. Any ideas? I know this is naughty, isn't it? It's not really test time, but the one prophet we know was anointed. Thoughts? Okay, well, it was Elisha. Elisha. And there may have been others, but we know Elisha was. And of course, things could be anointed too in the Old Testament. The vessels that were used in the tabernacle and the temple were anointed vessels. It's a picture of David. It's a picture of ourselves, and it's a picture of something much, or someone much greater. Because as I said, what I want us to do this morning is to see Jesus more vividly. Anointed is exactly, literally, what the word Messiah means. Messiah means the anointed one. Jesus, sent by his Father for his unique purpose, and then Spirit anointed at his baptism in the Jordan. God's anointed one. And the Jesus who came already having done great things. Creator of the universe. The one who was born in Bethlehem was the one who made Bethlehem, if you see what I mean, and the mountain it stood on. He'd done great things already, and the great things he did in his ministry as well. And the one who is the strong, rescuing shepherd. That's what Jesus is. He's fought, you know what I mean, the lion and the bear. I mean, picture language, I know. But he's the strong, rescuing shepherd. The one who was willing to give his life for the sheep, if it came to it. And please know this, that if your trust is in Jesus, you are anointed too. That's quite a thought, isn't it? We're not messianic, but we're chosen. And we're set apart for a purpose. And if you think that's a bit strong, it's actually what the New Testament says. 2 Corinthians 1:21. I'll quote it. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And you can almost hear David's voice in the background saying, Amen. Amen. But what's true of him is also true for us. So why is David, this small shepherd boy, so willing to walk out and face the terrifying giant Goliath? Well, big brother Eliab couldn't have been more wrong, could he? Wouldn't it have been fascinating to do a television interview with Eliab after the battle with Goliath and say, Eliab, I seem to recall you saying beforehand that this guy, your brother, was hopeless and was here for all the wrong reasons. Would you care to comment on what you said an hour or so ago? Wouldn't it have been fascinating just to hear that? If there's one line that sums up everything about this story, it's down in verse 47, and it's our title today. The battle is the Lord's. And it's the Lord's battle because he fights it. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. It's his battle because he fights it. But it's also the Lord's battle because it is about him. Why is David so outraged by Goliath? Because this guy standing there is defying David's God. It's about God's honor. It's not about Israel's honor. David's actually, in one sense, not really fighting. He's not motivated by fighting for Israel. He's motivated by defending the name, the honor, the reputation of the God who is his God. It's about God's name, God's honor, and God's glory. And there's a lovely lesson there for us, isn't it? That what you do and I do in our service as Christians is not about us. And it's not about our capabilities. I do find that a relief that it's not about my capabilities. But it isn't, is it? It's about him. It's about his glory. It's about his capabilities. And Goliath thought he was challenging the army of Israel. But David knew he was doing something else. It was an attack on the authority and the reputation of God. Verse 36, he has defied the armies of the living God. That's where David's coming from. And he actually said it to Goliath in person in verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David's greatest weapon wasn't his sling. It was that he fought in the name of the Lord. And in the end, the gospel isn't about me and my weapons. It's about him. It's about what he has done, what he is doing, and what he's going to do. And we said it at the beginning, we want to see Jesus more vividly. And in everything he said and did, Jesus worked in obedience to his Father, for the Father's glory. Remember, I do the works of him who sent me. I speak only the words my Father gives me. And there's that lovely prayer in John 12 where he says, Father, glorify your name. And in John 17, just hours before the cross, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. David's desire is our desire this morning. And by God's grace, we wish to honor and glorify the name of our Father. And so the story moves towards its climax. We've seen Jesus because he comes anointed, having done great things. We see Jesus because he acts for the sake of his Father's glory. But now we have our third heading, and we see Jesus because he comes in weakness and he steps into the valley. It's a lovely thought. Let that run through your mind. He comes in weakness and he steps into the valley. If you'd been there that day, watching from the hillside, what would you have seen? What would have been instantly obvious as David walked out in front of that Israelite army? A great big Goliath and a tiny little David. Can you imagine what the Israelite soldiers thought when they saw who their champion was? Their hearts must have sunk into their boots, mustn't it? I mean, really? Is that who, what we've got fighting for us? I mean, you can hardly see the little lad, he's so tiny. Their hearts must have sank. Because, of course, if David lost, they'd lost. And their lives would be forfeit. That was the deal. But David had chosen to fight like that. He'd been offered the king's personal armor and rejected it. He'd been offered the king's personal sword and rejected it. He'd chosen to step out in vulnerability and in weakness. We have a Savior who did exactly that, who stepped out from the majesty of heaven entitled to all its power and its protection, and chose to come in weakness instead and in vulnerability. In fact, we had these verses just 2 days ago on Sunday morning from Philippians 2, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as David walks out to confront the enemy, he first walks downhill to the valley to pick up 5 little stones. And we remember the one who also came in weakness and who walked into the valley for us. David used the image years later, didn't he, when he wrote the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I wonder if he was thinking about this day with Goliath. I don't know. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I guess the obvious fact here this morning is we're all seniors. And one day both you and I will walk into that valley. We can walk into it knowing that our Saviour has walked there first. He's been there before us. And he's walked there in all his weakness. And he's won the victory. And that same weakness that Jesus accepted is how we're meant to serve too. In fact, Paul once wrote, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you feel a little weak this morning? A little vulnerable? That's okay. That's how Jesus called us to serve him, because it's not about my strength or your strength. It's about his strength. Our weakness is what keeps us dependent on our Lord. It's what keeps us praying, isn't it? We don't serve God in our sufficiency. We serve him in our dependency. And we remember what Samuel 30:16 tells us. David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. So here in verse 40, David walks towards Goliath, confident as Israel's champion, someone who stands out there in their place and on their behalf. Do you see Jesus? The one who stood there in our place and on our behalf, your behalf. The man who stands between life and death, between heaven and earth, between God and man, between judgment and forgiveness. In that valley where he stands in the middle. It's even where they crucified him, isn't it? In the middle. And for those who love him, he still stands between. He is our mediator, our advocate with the Father. We pray in the name of the one who stands between, the one who was in the valley, who's been there before us. So as David moves uphill towards Goliath with his staff in one hand, we're told, and by now I'm sure his sling in the other, we have our final heading and our final glimpse of Jesus himself. It's Goliath who speaks first. And he's enjoying himself, isn't he? He always thought it would be easy. I don't think in his wildest dreams he ever thought it would be this easy. I mean, for goodness sake, he's almost insulted. Am I a dog that you come out at me with sticks, stones? Come here and I'll give your flesh to the dicky birds and the wild animals. Yes, oh, he's having a real laugh, isn't he? I hope he enjoyed his words, because they were the last words he ever spoke. Sobering thought, isn't it? David's reply, exactly what you'd expect. I am not coming here at you with sticks and stones. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, whom you have defied, and this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Can you hear an echo, perhaps, of what Moses said to the Israelites at the Red Sea? See the deliverance of the Lord, for the enemy you see today, you will see no more. Bye-bye, Goliath. Farewell. It's been interesting meeting you, but you're going now. Your day is over. Well, it could have been Goliath Sepetov. And Goliath had a shield bearer. It must have looked slightly comic, who's standing out there in front of him. But the shield bearer wasn't 9 foot, whatever it was, tall. He was just an ordinary sort of guy. So he's about 3 feet shorter than Goliath. It's not much use if you're trying to stand in front of somebody to protect them, is it? It's like a little child standing in front of daddy. He's way too short for the job. And David didn't have to get close to Goliath anyway. Have you thought about that? Can you think of the tactical, the weaponry advantage David has? This is the first recorded battle, I think, in history, of artillery against infantry. Think about it. What does artillery do? It shoots from a distance. You can hit your enemy from a long way away. You don't have to stand where he stands. Goliath is fighting the infantry way. You walk up to somebody and you bash them until they fall down. That's the infantry way of doing it. But I ask you, in a battle between infantry and artillery, who's going to win? Which would you rather have, the artillery or the infantry? Well, David's got the artillery. He's got something that fires missiles. He's got a missile launcher in his hand. There's nothing new about launching missiles, you know. Trump didn't invent the things. All right? David's got a missile launcher, and he can fire from a distance, which, of course, gives him an unbelievable... Goliath can't do anything against that because he can't reach him. He's out of arm's reach. And, of course, that useless shield carrier who's in front of him doesn't reach up tall enough to where David's going to aim. And I want to show you a picture here. It's the best I could do, but I did find it online. I told you this is real history. What you've got here are two different pictures. The picture on the left is a carving done by Philistines of a Philistine soldier. That's what a Philistine helmet looked like. It didn't look like a medieval helmet. Don't imagine visors and stuff like that. They didn't do that. Can you see a problem with a helmet like that? Doesn't really come down very far, does it? It's a kind of goes round your head. But you've got two gaping gaps here at the sides. Well, David's not stupid. Where would you aim? It's exactly where David aims, too. And so he does. And the stone goes in the sling. And the sling goes round, as it had so many times before. And the stone flies straight to the target. Why? Because the battle is the Lord's. Who's steering the stone? Well, David, in one sense. But I think there's somebody else steering that stone. And we know who it is. And you can see from the picture on the right, which is obviously a modern reproduction, but that's in a museum in the Near East. And it's as near as we can get to an exact copy of the sort of outfit that Goliath might have been wearing. But it's the same story. The head is not protected. David could see the gap. And he knew where to aim. And God made sure the stone went there. And Goliath, the biggest giant of them all, fell. So who won the victory that day? Good question. Did David win the victory? Did Israel win the victory? Or did the Lord win the victory? And in the battles we fight, who's going to win the victory? Us? St. John's Church, because it's a jolly good church. Seniors Fellowship? Or is it the Lord? Where's that victory going to come from? The same place it did then. The one who took on the form, the weak form of a servant, and stepped into the valley to take our place. And he won the victory over the biggest giant of them all, over sin and death. It was Samuel who'd anointed David, and it was Samuel's own mother, Hannah, who once said this, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces." Worth remembering that when you look at the news and some of the awful things we see. God will have the last word. He always did, and he always will. So chapter 17 of 1 Samuel ends with all God's people rejoicing, not surprising, and we should be too. We have a Saviour who comes anointed, having done great things, who acts for the sake of his Father's glory. He comes in weakness and steps into that valley. And there he destroyed the biggest giant of them all, sin and death. The victory Jesus won changes absolutely everything about our future, both in this life and in eternity. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life our redemption to win, and opened the life gate that all may go in. But if all may go in, it's those who accept Jesus as Lord and King who will go in. My prayer this morning is that we see Jesus more vividly, and because the battle is the Lord's, that we serve him more determinedly. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you again for this wonderful story, but we pray that in the end we may see more than David, more than Goliath, more than armies on a hillside. Show us our Saviour, we pray. We want to know Jesus better, and we want to make him better known. We want to follow him with real determination, because the battle and the victory is the Lord's. In Jesus' name, amen.